Come to consider Simon the Magician, otherwise known as Simon Magus. As you are flipping there, let me just detail for you where I hope to be going here. I go on vacation in about 4 weeks, and so as we finished Romans 8 last week, I thought it probably wouldn't be advisable to launch into another book right away for 4 weeks, and then I'm gone for a month, and then come back and pick up where we left off. And so my desire is to preach a 3 to 4 week series here looking at infamous sinners in the New Testament, and infamous sinners and what they were known for, in order that we might guard ourselves carefully in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we come to read from Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Please hear the word of our Lord this morning. "But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God and Father, as we come to your word this morning, how we pray that you would grant us the spirit of life, that we might discern what it is that you reveal in these words, that you might illumine our hearts and our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what we are called to. And we pray that your word would do its searching work within us, and that by faith we might hold fast to the promises of the gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We have to marvel at the way in which truth is presented to us throughout the scriptures. That the scriptures communicate the truths of God and of salvation and of grace in so many different ways. There are times when we read our Bible and we see that the Bible speaks clearly in a doctrinal way. There are other times that the Bible uses proverbs or psalms or stories or poetry in order to communicate the truths that we must believe about God in order to reveal to us the duties that God requires of us. And in the different modes or ways that the scriptures communicate and the different things that we perceive within the word is that we see that the word is to have different effects upon our minds and upon our souls. That sometimes when we come to the word of God, that it's given to us for the point of instruction, of just being taught about here's who God is and here's what he requires of us. That other times the scriptures reprove us and they correct us, that they convict us of sin in the ways that we are going astray. At other times, the scriptures, like Romans 8, abound with massive encouragement for doubters and for those who lack an assurance of salvation and faith. And in other instances, the scriptures speak to us in ethical terms of what it is and how it is that we are called to live as disciples of Jesus. Well, there is another way in which the Bible communicates truth to us that, at least in Reformed circles, we can sometimes easily overlook. And that is that the scriptures are filled with examples for us. That on the one hand, we have examples of men and women and children who are good examples. And that as we read of these good examples, that we are called to emulate their faith and their behavior and their actions, that we see that God commends them. You think of the Apostle Paul as he told the church there, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so these good examples come to us for the point of imitation. But the Bible doesn't only hold forth good examples, it also holds forth many, many bad examples. Bad examples so that we might, in the words of Paul, as he writes elsewhere, that we might not desire evil as they desired it. And so the scriptures come and they communicate to us, they reveal the truth of God to us through examples. And we know there are many bad examples that are littered all throughout the Old Testament. Yet we know that this isn't only a hallmark of the Old Testament, but that even the New Testament contains many bad examples in order to exhort us, to encourage us not to follow in their footsteps and not to desire the evil that they desired. You think of the Apostle Paul as he was writing to young Timothy, as he was closing his earthly ministry and he was leaving Timothy with those final words, preparing him to be a pastor, preparing for the post-apostolic days of the church. And he warned Timothy, and he said that in the last days there are going to be many who come and have an appearance of godliness, but they are going to deny its power. Right? This was a warning that Paul gave to Timothy, indeed to the church throughout all ages, that there would be many within the church that had the appearance of godliness, that had the form of Christianity, and yet beneath the surface they rejected the truth of the gospel that they claimed to believe. And that is that within the church, Paul is warning that there will be hypocrites. And so we do well as we read the scriptures and as we see these bad examples to watch ourselves closely. To ask ourselves, are we doing these sorts of things? Are we following in these sinful ways? Are these examples that reflect me on the pages of Scripture? Am I one who has the appearance of godliness and yet I deny its power? Well, this morning we want to come and examine the first bad example, and that is Simon the magician from here in Acts chapter 8. And as we have just read this brief account of Simon, as Luke records it for us here in this chapter, there are several things that we ought to observe about it. And the first thing that we observe about Simon is that Simon is a perfect example of one who had the appearance of godliness and yet ultimately denied its power. We see here that he has the appearance of godliness. This is very plainly seen for us in the description that Luke gives to us in these opening verses of this section. Now, we have to kind of gather our bearings a little bit because what is happening in Acts chapter 8 is quite remarkable and marvelous. You remember that Acts 8 really picks up on Jesus' heavenly ministry, that as he is exalted in glory, how is it that he ministers to his people on earth? And we see that it's through the ministry of the apostles, that it's through the disciples, that it's through the preaching of the word. And all the way back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke kind of sets the tone for us of what it is that we ought to expect about the book of Acts, of how it is that this book of 28 chapters is going to unfold for us. And Christ tells his disciples there in Acts chapter 8, he says, you men, you're going to go out and you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to witness to the truth of the gospel. You're going to begin in Jerusalem and then you're going to go to Judea and then you're going to go to Samaria and then you are going to go to the ends of the earth. And as the book of Acts unfolds, we see that this is indeed exactly what the disciples and the apostles do, that they're bringing the word of God. We see that they begin there in Jerusalem, and we capture something of the picture of the ministry in Jerusalem just a chapter earlier in Acts 7. That is, Stephen stands up and he defies the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, and he proclaims the name of Christ, that Christ is the one that is coming to offer forgiveness and salvation to the souls of people. And we see the way in which Jerusalem responds to this, that Jerusalem is enraged against Stephen, and we have the account of the first Christian martyr, that he is stoned to death. And this is really the picture that captures the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem. And we read there at the end of chapter 7 that in light of the persecution of the church, in light of what was going on with Stephen, that so many Christians fled and that they scattered themselves amongst Judea and amongst Samaria, following the pattern that Jesus had declared back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And as we come into Acts chapter 8, we see that this is the way in which the gospel, there was through the stoning of Stephen, it was through the persecution of the church, that this is the way that the gospel is brought to all people, of all people, the Samaritans. Now, if you remember your Bible history well, and you remember the relationship that the Jews had with the Samaritans, you remember well that the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. That the Jews were opposed to the Samaritans, that the Samaritans liked to try and trace their lineage back to the truth of Israel, but the Samaritans were essentially that people group that evolved or that came about after the Assyrian exile. That as Assyria had exiled the 10 northern tribes and scattered them throughout the known world and had bred those 10 tribes out of existence, that they namely called themselves the Samaritans, that they had come back near the city of Jerusalem, they had come back into the promised land, they were claiming to be the ancestors of faithful Israel, and the Jews hated them, and the Samaritans hated them. And you remember that we see a picture of this even in Jesus' earthly ministry. As Jesus and his disciples at one occasion were going down to Jerusalem, that Jesus told them that we must pass through Samaria. And in John chapter 4, Jesus sends his disciples into the city and he sits down at that well and that Samaritan woman comes out and begins to converse with him. And Christ says, you know, do you have something through which you can draw up water for me as I'm thirsty? And how is it that the Samaritan woman responds? But she says, how is it that you, a Jew, want something from me, a Samaritan? And John tells us that the reason why she was thinking this is because the Jews and the Samaritans didn't intermix with one another. They didn't have dealings with each other. Well, here what we see in Acts chapter 8 is that the gospel is coming, as it were, to the arch enemies, even of the Jews. And Philip, this deacon evangelist, he goes forth and he begins to preach the good news of the kingdom of God and of faith and repentance and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And what we see in Acts 8 is this astounding revival. That as Philip goes and he begins to preach the gospel, that we hear that men and women, that all the individuals in this relatively obscure and unknown city, that they were changed, that they were coming and embracing the truth of the gospel, they were confessing their sins, and they were believing in Jesus Christ and being baptized. As the gospel makes its inroad here in Samaria, we see that this character that we're introduced to, that Simon, this magician, this man who is esteemed as a god even amongst the Samaritans, that even one like Simon is changed. And we see this in the description that Luke gives to us of him, that we see that Simon is one who comes and he hears the preaching of one like Philip. Now, this is astounding that as the gospel goes forth, that as the nations are being grafted into the plan of salvation, that as the word of God is heralded and proclaimed, that it comes even to these half-breeds, even to these quasi-Gentiles now. And Philip comes and he opens the doors of salvation, and Simon is one who placed himself in a position to hear of the good news of the gospel. We do well to remember that the only way in which one is saved is ordinarily through the hearing, through the preaching and the proclamation of the word. And here's Simon as he gathers himself with the people of Samaria, as he comes, he places himself, as it were, at the feet of Philip and eagerly hears all that he has to say, all of his preaching, sitting through and hearing about the kingdom of God. This is something that we typically expect to see of Christians. And we not only see that he placed himself under the preaching of the word, but we also see that Simon expressed some aspect of faith. That we read there in verse 13 that even Simon himself believed. That is, that as he heard the word of Philip, that as he heard about the kingdom of God, that at least in some measure and to some degree, that Simon heard that and he said, I understand that and I believe that. I confess that this is true. Right, this is the desire, this is the hope of every minister, that whenever he opens his mouth and he proclaims the word of God, that people are going to respond not in unbelief, but in belief, of trusting and of understanding and of knowing these things. And Simon here, as Luke records for us, that to some degree, in some measure, that he expressed even faith. And so much so did he express his faith that we read not only did he believe, but that he was also baptized. that here is one who paid at least lip service to the truth that he was a sinner and that he needed cleansing from the blood of Jesus Christ, that he needed to be purified, that he saw the symbolism that was included in baptism, and so he submitted himself to baptism, even with all these other converts that were being made. Now, this is a man that we see up to this point that he is committed, that he is understanding, that this is one who understands the claims of the gospel to a certain degree. And then Luke goes on and he tells us that Simon was even devoted to Philip. We read here at the end of verse 13 that after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Now this continued, we can't overlook it because this is a very important word, particularly in the book of Acts. The continued here means to persevere with one, to be committed to be devoted to someone or to something. Now, if we're really careful readers of the Bible, I don't expect you to see it in the English, but it stands out very clearly in the Greek. This is a word that we've encountered before. And when we look all the way back to Acts chapter 2, and after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and after the people saw amazing revival and 3,000 people were added to their numbers, we see the purity of the early church that Luke tells us there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the believers continued. It's the same word that's used here of Simon as he continued with Philip. I think the ESV translates it as the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the prayers, and to the breaking of the bread. You see, devoted or commitment or continuing with, if we needed to put it this way, this is one of the most simple and basic adjectives of a Christian disciple. That to be a Christian means that we are continuing, that we are devoted, that we are committed to the things of the Lord. And here, as Simon is baptized, and as Simon has heard the preaching, Simon understands that Philip is one who has been sent by the Lord, and just as the early church devoted themselves to the apostles and to their teaching, so we see this reflected in one like Simon, that he continued with, that he was devoted to what it was that Philip was doing, to the work of the gospel and to the preaching of the kingdom of God. I remember growing up that I'd attend occasionally in the big evangelical world that I grew up in, these little revivals, right? And I remember as these revivals would come in, whether they were these inner city choirs of people that were sharing the gospel, or at least as a boy, one of my favorites was the power team that came in, right? And we'd have these big, almost these big tent revivals in southern Minnesota, and it was all the rave. We lived in Hogland, so there wasn't much to do other than watch corn grow, but when these people would come in, the whole town would come out, and we'd gather, and there'd be hundreds and thousands of people in our county as we gathered, and the power team would be there, and they'd show these magnificent feats and these wonderful things of ripping phone books in half, and then they'd stop, and they'd give that little inspirational message of how people ought to come to Jesus, and it always stood out to me that I'd see people that I knew from the community. I'd see my classmates, and I'd see them bawling their eyes out and crying, and so moved by the emotionalism and the sentimentality of what was going on, that when the man gave the altar call, that they would come up and that they would say, oh, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. This was usually on a Friday night, and come Monday morning, you looked at your classmates and you see they had no regard for what it was that they had committed themselves to on Friday night, that they just gave up on Christianity, that it was just something they were caught up in with the emotions and the fanfare and all the dazzling things. This is not the picture that we get of one like Simon. But that this man who was esteemed as a god amongst the people, coming to profess his faith in Christ, being baptized, continuing and devoting himself for some time to Philip into the message of the gospel. And we see finally at the end of verse 13 that this whole thing and what transpired with him, that it undoubtedly had an effect on him, that we read that as he saw the signs and great miracles performed, that he was amazed. Now, this word amazed, it's a typical word that's used in the earthly ministry and in the Gospels of Christ, that as he performed his miracles, that the crowds were amazed, that they stood in awe. Who is this one that can silence the waters? Who is this one that can turn these loaves of bread and feed 5,000 people? That even in this amazement, that there's something here that touches upon an understanding of the reality of what it is that he is witnessing. You see, what we see of Simon here in the first point that Luke impresses upon our minds in Acts chapter 8 is that Simon has the appearance of being a trophy Christian, of being one who perhaps even reflects negatively upon ourselves? Are we this amazed at the grace of God? Are we this committed to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, even as Simon was? Are we eagerly believing and being baptized or continuing on in our baptism as we have made the confession of faith? Simon stands as one who has the appearance of godliness, as a trophy Christian, as one that we would delight to give a platform to at our conferences and say, look, this man who was once in the throngs of darkness and magical powers, and now see what the gospel has done to him. This is a man that we would have esteemed. This is a man that we would have loved to hear his testimony and tell his testimony to others. This is one who had the appearance of godliness. And yet what does Luke go on to show? Here in verses 14 through 24. Well, as we just read these verses not too long ago, I wonder, does it strike you as to what it is that Luke focuses on? It's quite astounding that the gospel is breaking in amongst the Samaritans. And it's not just breaking in a little bit, but Luke records for us that the crowds were gathering, that there was much joy in the city as the gospel of Jesus Christ was coming and being proclaimed amongst the Samaritans. Now, if you're a careful and a slow reader, and you're hearing about this evangelist deacon that's going forth amongst the Samaritans against these half-breeds, against these objects of scorn and ridicule and oppression, and you're hearing that men and women are coming out and they're confessing their faith, and they're being baptized, and the whole city is stirred up with great joy, what kind of stories are you wanting to hear? Well, my guess is that most of us want to hear the great stories of conversion, that we want to hear the moving and the sentimental stories, that we could wish that Luke would come here and say, you want an example of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, look at this man. This was a man who was in the muck and the mire of life, who was living and proliferating his sin. And then he heard Philip preach, and he came and he embraced the gospel. And brothers and sisters, even as I write this many decades later, this man is still walking faithfully. This man not only walks faithfully, but in time he was appointed a deacon or an elder of the church, or maybe he felt a call to the ministry. Or maybe we would like to hear the stories of children as they were impacted by the preaching of Philip's word here in Samaria, of saying, you know, I remember that there was this time in this day and age, my parents were given over to all this superstitious worship and they were bowing down to this man named Simon. And I remember that my dad heard the gospel preached, my mom heard it in the spirit, opened it up, and suddenly my parents weren't the same, my household wasn't the same, and I was raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and what a lineage and a heritage my godly parents have left for me. Or we might long to hear another story of a promiscuous woman who was living not with her husband but with a fifth man, committing adultery with every breath and every day of her life, and to hear that as Philip came and he proclaimed the gospel, that she as well went and said, come and see a man who told me everything that I have done, and yet he's forgiving and he is gracious. These are the type of stories we might want to hear. What does Luke zero in? What does Luke come to focus on in the midst of this great revival in Samaria? It is not on the numerous men and women that are coming to embrace the gospel, but he zeroes in on Simon. And not because Simon is a paragon or an example of faith and of godliness, but that ultimately he focuses in on Simon to show us that Simon fell from the grace that he had begun in. And he comes, as it were, to sober us up, to see that not all that glitters is gold. And he uses Simon in this great revival as a warning even to us. Now, how do we see that Simon fell from this grace that he had begun in? We're not going to detail this out, but you note that the apostles come down, that Peter comes down, James come down, and sorry, Peter and John, and they lay their hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit. And it's a marvelous thing, because up till then they had only heard the preaching of Jesus. But you note in verse 18 how it is that Simon responds to what Peter and John are doing. And we read there from Luke that now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that he offered them money. That he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we might think that this is some sort of pious request, and yet Luke and even Peter show us otherwise. This is not a pious request, but that this is an exceedingly sinful request. And we see it first in the fact that as Simon witnesses these apostles coming and laying their hands on people, that how does Simon deal with the apostles, but that he begins to try to barter with them, that he wants to make a payment, that he wants to offer them money. Is there anything more conceivable in our day and age that opposes grace and the freeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ than a man so blatantly saying, I have no conception of this. I still think that my money talks in the economy of grace. And so I want to pay for this. I want to give you money so that you can give me this power. He offered them money for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we see that not only does he offer to pay something for the Holy Spirit, but we see something even of the arrogance and the pride of one like Simon, that Simon declares here to Peter, he says, give me. You know, you note the contrast here that as Peter came and as he laid the hands upon people of Samaria, that they received the Holy Spirit. They received it probably in thankfulness and in humility and in kindness as Peter came. And yet Simon comes and he speaks this word and he says, give me this power. He's demanding something of the apostle Peter. He is demanding that he be given the power that he's seen the apostles performing and doing himself. That rather than receiving, that rather than being a humble servant that receives the blessing of the Spirit through the hands of Peter, Simon thinks that he can demand it, that he can request it, that he wants to harness the Spirit for himself. Is this not a picture of pride and of arrogance? As though the apostles or God himself owes Simon this power of blessing people with the Holy Spirit. And we see something of his desire to return to his old practices. He said here, give me the power of the Spirit also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And as we had read earlier of one like Simon, that he's one who practiced the magic arts, that he is one to whom people flocked and that they stood in amazement with him and declared, this is God, this is the great one of God. And here what we see of Simon is that he now reduces the Spirit to nothing more but another magical incantation. As Simon has really no longing and lasting desire to turn from his wicked and corrupt ways, to sever his ties with darkness, to say, I am now a Christian, bought by the blood of Christ, named by the triune God, and so now I turn my back on the world. But Simon is really one of the first pictures in all the Bible, in the New Testament church, that we get of one who is trying to be a syncretist, who is trying to hold on to the best of this world and hold on to the best of Jesus and bring these two things together, saying, why can't I have this power also that I can give the Spirit to people? This is what I'm used to. This is what I've done. This is what I'm known for with great notoriety throughout the land of Samaria, is that I am a magician, and so give me this power as well. He has no desire to sever himself from darkness and the life of sin in which he once lived, but to use the power and Christianity to only further these sinful practices that he had indulged in for an indefinite amount of time. And we see as well not only his desire to return to his former practices, but his posture as well. That even as Peter, and we'll deal with this in just a moment, comes and he rebukes him in verse 21, that what is it that Peter says? But he declares of Simon, your heart is not right before God. That Peter notes the particular posture that Simon is standing in, that this idea of your heart is not right before God, that this is a word that means straight, that means unadulterated, that means a steady line to something or to someone else. And Peter reveals here that Simon, you might profess a good thing with your lips, but your heart is so twisted and it's contorted that you don't even know what you're asking, and your desires are tearing and warring within you, and you're this tangled up mess and this ball of sin. You are not right. Your heart is not right before God. And then Peter goes on to condemn him, and you even note the passivity by which Simon responds, that Peter admonishes him and he says, therefore pray in order that that you might repent of this wickedness of yours, and if possible, that the intent of your heart may be forgiven. And do you see the passivity by which Simon responds in verse 24, that he tells Peter, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Again, upon first reading, we might think, well, this is relatively pious. Here is Simon. He's being affected by this warning, and Peter is telling him you need to repent, and hopefully the Lord is going to forgive the intent of your heart, and he's going to straighten your crooked paths, and he's going to bring you to Jesus. But what is it that Peter tells him? Peter tells Simon, you need to repent of this. You need to pray. You need to ask for forgiveness. And Simon, in his pride, in his posturing, in his passivity, tells Peter, you pray for me. I can't even bring myself to do this. I'm not going to do this. This is one who doesn't trust himself into the hands of a merciful God. And so what we see in this short narrative, and as Luke zeroes in the midst of this glorious revival amongst the Samaritans, is that he identifies Simon. Simon, on the one hand, a picture of one who seems to have come so far, and yet the second picture of him in verses 14 through 24, that in reality he fell so far short of the salvation that the gospel had called them to. And if we needed to whittle down, if we needed to whittle down Simon's sin, we can say that Simon's Christianity was shown to be nothing more than a means to his own selfish . This was such a common sin in the Middle Ages and in the days of the Reformation. There's a name for this type of sin, and it's named after Simon, and it's called simony. And it was when bishops in the Anglican and the Roman Catholic Church attempted to buy church offices for money, and attempted to say, my character really doesn't matter. If I just give you X amount of money, will you give me the office of bishopric here? Will you give me some amount of spiritual authority? And this is one from the perspective of church history, that simony, that the sin of Simon, that using Christianity as nothing but a means to our selfish ends, was very prevalent throughout history. But brothers and sisters, it is incredibly prevalent today in the hearts of many who claim to follow Jesus Christ. It's not found so much today with buying and selling the offices of the church. I don't think I've ever had anybody come up and say, if I give you X amount of dollars, will you make me an elder in the church? But we still do this. We often can fall into the temptation of thinking that Christianity is meant to serve us rather than seeing that we are called to serve the cause of Christ. That this is what Simon's fundamental sin was, that this is what his ultimate problem was, thinking that Christianity was a means to his greater end, to his comfort, to his self-promotion. And how often we can fall into such godless and hypocritical thinking ourselves. There are countless people out there who claim themselves to be Christians, and yet they're only Christians because they think that this is the means to leading to a comfortable and ease of lifestyle. There are many who use the name of Christ and the idea of Christianity to simply further their entertainment. There is a massive fortune to be made in Christian entertainment, and there are many Christians who jump on the bandwagon of Christianity and of the faith and of the church because their churches offer them nothing but big and entertainment and riveting experiences. And we as an American people are so often driven by such entertainment that if things aren't entertaining, then we want nothing to do with them, but we make our decisions based on what is going to maximize my fun. There are many people whose Christianity is nothing but a matter of convenience. That as long as it doesn't disrupt my life, as long as it doesn't call me to too much, as long as it doesn't call me to serve and to sacrifice and to be committed and devoted through thick and thin to the Lord's people and the preaching of the gospel, then I'm fine with it. But the minute it becomes inconvenient to me, I want nothing more to do with it. I'm going to wash my hands and absolve myself of it. I'm going to point the finger at all of them and say, it's really your fault. You're the one that's driving me away from the church. That many people use Christianity to further their platforms in society or from a business perspective or an economic perspective. I still remember that there were some individuals that were visiting our church a number of years ago, and they eventually went and joined another church. And when the session said, why is it that you feel the need to leave our church? The reason they gave us is my husband isn't rubbing shoulders with other business people, and we find it important that he can make business connections within the church. But it's a sin that we're all prone to. What advances my cause? What advances my commitment? What advances my prosperity? What advances my emotions? What advances my connections? What makes my family look good? And we're not so much different than Simon. This is the sin that all people fall into. Whenever Christ becomes the servant of our goals and of our ambitions and of our dreams. And this is the sin of Simon here. His Christianity was only meant to further his selfish ends. And so we see, thirdly, the way that Peter comes and he rebukes Simon. He rebukes him. And we see that in verses 20 through 23 that Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven." I'll let you note about this rebuke first and foremost, as Luke records it for us here, is the difficulty that those who have a form of godliness yet deny its power, the difficulty that they propose to the church. Because rarely do those who have the form of godliness but deny its power, rarely, if ever, do they come to their own senses. That rarely do they say, "Look, I realize I've been playing the hypocrite. Nobody told me this, but I was just meditating on some scriptures and praying." At least experientially, rarely does that happen. But that people like Simon, those who have the form of godliness but deny its power, that men like Simon, that those who want to use Christianity to their own selfish ends and selfish gains and selfish desires, that these people will try to maintain their form of godliness. They will try to blend in. They will try to act as faithful Christians all their lives. It's a handicap that lies deep within all of our hearts, that we are really good performers and we are really good at wearing these masks and keeping them on. And rarely is it sufficient to simply pray for one who has the form of godliness but denies its power. Rarely is it sufficient to pray. And we don't see apostolic precedence when it comes to this. Peter doesn't respond to the hypocrisy of one like Simon and just say, "I'm going to pray for you and hope that it all works out in the end." But Peter confronts him. Peter rebukes him. Peter plays the part of a man here, of an apostle, of a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and unashamedly responds to him and says, "May your silver perish with you." What a thing to say. What a rebuke to give to anyone. But this is the apostolic precedence that we see. We saw it in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira come and they sell their property and they lie to the Holy Spirit. How does Peter deal with them? He doesn't say, "Ooh, I need to go back into my prayer closet and hope they come to their senses." But he directs them and he rebukes them. He says, "Why is it that you've lied to the Holy Spirit?" And he strikes them dead on the spot. We see this even between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, that when Peter later on in his life began to weary of having table fellowship with the Gentiles and began buying into the lies of the Judaizers, that we read in Galatians that Paul says, "I oppose Peter to his face." Paul let Peter know exactly what he thought of this. We see this in the way that Paul dealt with the church in Corinth. We see that in the way he dealt with the church in Galatia. We see it as he told Titus, the young ministers, "You need to rebuke with all authority." And while Peter, as he does rebuke Simon here, Peter does employ something of his apostolic authority here. But brothers and sisters, what a reminder this is to us of how important it is to have ministers and pastors and elders. And we could even include friends and family who do not shy away from rebuking us when they see us in sin. How important it is in the Church of Christ to have people who call a spade. And such people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power, they need to be rebuked. And we see the way in which Peter rebukes Simon, that he singularly rebukes him. Peter doesn't go and use the pulpit and grandstand as a soapbox and kind of give these little innuendos that there's one who has this form of godliness but denying its power, that Peter turns directly to him, that Peter rebukes singularly Simon the magician, telling him, "May your silver perish with you." There are times in the ministry where ministers and pastors and elders can't content themselves with general rebukes from the pulpit, but must come into the fabric of our lives and of our dealings and say, "I see this sin in you, and you need to repent of this sin." This is how Peter deals with one like Simon. We see that not only is it a singular rebuke, but that it is also a very serious rebuke. That Peter tells him here, not only will he perish, but he says in verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." Now, both part and lot, they refer to a portion in salvation. There are two words that are used throughout the book of Acts and in several other parts of the New Testament that refer to salvation itself. And Peter comes and he's not just telling Simon here, "Listen, this really isn't to your advantage. This is really a little less than ideal that you should desire these things and that you're trying to use Christianity as an end to your own selfish means. You might just want to think about that a little bit." No, but Peter comes and what does he tell him here? This is a serious rebuke. This is a rebuke where Peter says, if you continue in this, your salvation hangs in the balance. There is no salvation for one like you who remains persistent in this hypocritical form of Christianity, paying lip service to all that we have commanded, and yet a heart that is twisted and contorted and perverted within you. Such a selfish use of Christianity, brothers and sisters, will condemn a soul to eternal perdition. This is not a game. This is not a light rebuke. This is not a word of opinion or of preference, but Peter comes and he says, "You must repent, you must turn away, because your soul is standing in jeopardy." And we see as well of this rebuke that it is a very searching rebuke. That it's a searching rebuke, as Simon is told here, "Your heart is not right before God." Here we see something of the apostolic authority, I think, that Peter is using. Because we don't have the license to read people's hearts. We do have something of their hearts revealed in their words and in their actions. But Peter's rebuke of Simon here underscores this truth, that God desires truth in the inner being. That God desires a heart that is touched by the good news of Jesus Christ, a heart that loves the truth of the gospel, a heart that longs to construct and to conform one's life to all that God has revealed in His Word. And Peter here goes, no pun intended, to the very heart of the matter, and he tells Simon, "Your heart is not right." Now, there is another challenge in the way that Luke records these events. Because we wonder, how did Simon ultimately respond? How did Simon respond to the rebuke that Peter gave? And we see the surfacey response there in verse 24, that Simon says, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." But then you note there at the end of verse 24, "Thus ends the story of Simon the magician." And we don't read anywhere else in all of sacred scripture what happened to him. And we are left wondering. And we're left thinking, did Peter go on with his rebuke? Did Peter say, "Okay, well, Simon, maybe I'll pray for you this time, but I'm going to pray that you have a heart of repentance and that you learn to repent of your own sins"? We're left to wonder, are we going to see Simon in glory? Did he come to the forgiveness that Jesus offers? Did he come to have the truth of Christianity so grip his mind and his heart that he was truly converted? Is he accounted amongst the people and the elect of the Lord? Is he going to be one that we hold table fellowship and communion with for the rest of eternity? Luke doesn't tell us. But you know, isn't that part of the point of what Luke is writing here? That ultimately the point of the story isn't to know what happened to Simon, but that the point of the story, the point of this example of one like Simon the magician, is that this story is meant to read us. That it is meant to search us. That it is meant to search the intentions of our heart. That we are meant in this story to ask ourselves, am I one like Simon? Am I playing with the name of Christ and of Christianity? Am I trifling with the weighty things of the gospel? Am I paying so much lip service because I see that Christianity serves my selfish and greedy desires and aims? Am I one like Simon? Or am I one who is touched so deeply by the grace and the glory and the kindness of Jesus Christ? Yes, even my heart longs for these things and embraces these things. Luke leaves us, as it were, on a cliffhanger. Not so we can speculate in our theological chairs, was Simon really one who is elect? But to ask ourselves and to make our calling and our election sure. Do we come before the Lord and the humility that Simon did not exemplify? Do we come before Christ, and do we plead with him even as David did? Cleanse me, even from secret faults. This story is ultimately meant to read us. Are you, brothers and sisters, one who has the form of godliness, but ultimately denies its power? Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and merciful God, how we rejoice this morning that by your Spirit and through faith that we have held communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How we thank you for the means of grace that feed us and nourish us and satisfy us. And how we pray, O Lord, that we would not be adverse to seeing these bad examples in Scripture, that we might, in the words of Paul, learn from them not to desire the evil that they did. We pray that you would create within us a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Grant us, O Lord, the grace that we need to be men and women and children of integrity, of oneness that walks securely all the days of our life. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.